Once again, I've realized something. I'm 24, don't know much, I'm learning more and more, but one thing that I do know for sure, that's life is really about perspective, or at least it sure helps a lot once you realize that a lot of life is based on perspective. And I think just, you know, with little kids, it amazes me if you tell a kid that they have to wait for something for like 10 minutes, their heart breaks. They're just like, you know, because 10 minutes to them is like a significant chunk of their life, right? Because they haven't existed that long. So, you know, 10 minutes to us feels like an eternity to a child. And I realize in reading stories in the Bible, there's a lot of things that, to be honest, just don't make sense to me yet. Or there's some things that challenge me, or I see God do something or say something. And in that circumstance, I just think, well, that doesn't really seem like God. Have you ever had those moments? I just want to make sure I'm not crazy. Kind of nod your head if you're just like, that doesn't kind of fit in with my idea of God. That seems a bit odd. And we're going to look at one of those stories, not for us, but for the person involved in the story. So we're going to talk about the fight for Sodom. And no, that's not a typo. It's the fight for Sodom. It's kind of this forgotten thing that at least I've forgotten. And I've titled it The Ignorance of Man and the Patience of God. Because what we're going to see is God's divine will in a situation. And his servants, the righteous ones that are God's people that are involved in the story, seem to do everything in their power to go against God's plan because they simply don't understand it. So if you remember, we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And if you remember Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot at the time, remember? There's Abram, Father Abraham, we sing about him, and then he had a nephew, which was Lot. Now remember, Lot actually traveled with Abraham during a lot of his journeys, and then eventually they split apart. Do you remember that story? Remember there's some friction building up between them, and then Abraham just says, look, man, just pick where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. Abram isn't too concerned. And I've wondered why he wasn't so concerned. And then I stopped wondering because I realized God had promised him a land, right? Remember? It was no sweat off Abraham's back because he knew God had it under control. However, Lot seemed to take a much more carnal approach, right? He just merely looked at the physical surrounding him, and he says, yes, that looks good. And Genesis 14:2, and you remember where that spot was, by the way? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And Sodom and Gomorrah was not a great place. It was not a great region. And that's the other thing. Sodom and Gomorrah was kind of a region. It wasn't just one city. It was a bunch of different cities that were all unified together. So that will be important later on. So in Genesis 14:2, this is one of those easy passages to forget because we all kind of remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't remember anything leading up to it. So in verse 2 of chapter 14, it says, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. In verse 10, it says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So what's happening here is Sodom and Gomorrah gets taken over by all these foreign kings who I absolutely butchered the names of, I am sure. They all rise together and they go after Sodom and Gomorrah and they succeed. They take the people captive and they actually get someone else. So Sodom is plundered and someone's taken captive. If you look in verse 12, it says they also took Lot. Oh no. Oh no, they got Lot. And we know about Lot, right? Lot wasn't some evil, malevolent being, right? The New Testament records for us that he was righteous. The scripture calls him righteous Lot. And it says that he was actually tormented by the sins that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know why he didn't move, but nonetheless, at least he was tortured by it. And he was righteous. But they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Isn't that so ironic? Remember, why'd he pick that place to begin with? Because it looked like it'd be good for him and his possessions, right? He hoped to grow those. He goes there, gets conquered, and all his possessions are taken away. See, completely not what he wanted to have happen in this situation. Now, Abram hears about this. In verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, He led forth his trained men, born in his house 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Now, I just think it's interesting that Sodom and Gomorrah got taken captive. Their kings and their soldiers got taken captive by these foreign countries. But like Abram at the time had his own private army that was apparently like so good that they did what these nations couldn't do, and he conquered them. He got them on the run. So in verse 16, it says, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, that's something I never noticed. I just thought he kind of got Lot and his possessions back. That people, I just verified in the Hebrew, that was all the people. Abram was a liberator. He saved this entire group of people. He saved Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that kind of crazy? You know, because we always associate with that with, you know, debauchery and all these terrible things that God destroyed. But here, Abram is actively trying to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's interesting. So in verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" He's like, "Look, just give me the people back, and I don't want the stuff. You know, you keep all the stuff. You did all the hard work." But look at Abram's response. Verse 22 says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" So he notices who's the possessor, right, of everything. He says it's God, which again shows us Abram's perspective. He says that "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Now, do you think this was just an ego problem Abram had? "I don't want you to say you made me rich." Who is he already referred to as the possessor, as the one who's all powerful? God. He wanted God's name to remain holy, and he wanted God to receive the glory for this. And he didn't want anything in return from the people. But you know what happens in the next chapter? God rewards him with a promise. In chapter 15, we see a reward given to Abram by God, and it's actually called that, a reward by God, the reward of the promise of a child. Remember, he's getting older, and he still has no child, and he wants one. Genesis 18 and verse 1, fast-forwarding a bit, this is after God had promised Abram this child. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him," that being Abram, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." All right, so it's hot. Verse 2, it says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." So that's very important. It says, "And the Lord." You'll notice it's in all caps, and thanks to Clark, we know that that is Yahweh, that that's the official name of God. So God appeared to Abram among these. I don't know what that looked like, these three men. I imagine, I think one of them was Yahweh, and the other two seemed to be angels, and we can see that from the scripture, how it continues. And I just kind of thought this picture was cool, just something, what it would look like, that Abram goes out to meet them. He sees these three messengers, he goes to them, bows down, and he's very humble. Which, again, just think, this guy has his own private army, a whole bunch of wealth, a bunch of everything. He could be more like, you know, "What are you doing on my lawn?" you know, kind of thing. But he runs out there, and he's ready to serve them. He's ready to offer them. He's ready to show his hospitality to these people. And even how he addresses them by bowing down to them, showing subservience. Just, again, Abram, we don't realize how awesome he was. An excellent model. I plan on doing a series of Abram at some point. But in verse 3, it says, "And said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree.'" So again, he counts it a pleasure to serve these people. Or I hesitate to call them people. These angelic and the Lord. It says in verse 9, "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said," that's Yahweh speaking among these three, "says, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." Does anyone remember Sarah's response to this when she hears this? Remember, she laughs in her heart. She's like, how is this going to happen? You know, kind of, it gives her a giggle, which I don't really blame her, right? I mean, if you walked up to it, like a 75-year-old woman said, hey, this time next year, you're going to give birth to a child, they'd probably laugh as well, right? I mean, it's no different. It was just as preposterous then as it is now. And that's what I'm trying to show. And I don't want to, well, look at verse 13. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, before we're too hard on Sarah, I just want to note what Hebrews 11:11 tells us. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. All right, so I've always kind of heard that as like, oh, well, Sarah doubted. And yes, she had a moment of doubt, but ultimately, she's recorded in the Hall of Faith, right? That she was an exemplary example of faith. So it means to some degree, she probably had a slip up, like almost every character in Hebrews 11 had. They all had some form of doubt, at least the ones that there's enough information about them to know that they messed up. So Sarah, she gets a pass, okay? She had her mess up, but we know that she still had faith. And this is going to be important later because we're going to see a contrast between Sarah and Lot's wife. So keep that in mind. In Genesis 18:16, continuing on with the story. So the two angels depart and they start walking after telling Abram this good news. The two men start walking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 16, it says, then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now, I don't know what's going on in verse 17. I don't know if that was out loud, but I think it's more for our benefit. So we understand what's going on in the mind of God, and we'll see that a little bit more. Verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. So that word grave, it actually means heavy. I mean, their sin was so egregious that it was burdening the earth itself, which, again, we kind of think of, I don't think we realize how terrible it was. And I did a little bit of historical research into Sodom and Gomorrah, and not only were they not, not virtuous, they were anti-virtuous, meaning that they would actually punish people who exhibited things like hospitality or graciousness. They were a brutal people. So it was so far, it was just like not being righteous, like they were against people being righteous. And we see that with Lot. You can see it in how they talk to Lot. Remember, it says, who made this foreigner a judge over us? They're like, wait, who are you to tell us we can't assault and kill these people? Who do you think you are? Get a load of this guy. These were evil, wicked people. So don't forget about that because it's important. Verse 21, he says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So again, their evil was so profound that it was causing an outcry. Does anyone remember any other time that God talks about hearing an outcry? Remember with the people of Israel when they were in captivity, when they were enslaved, and God remembered them and sent Moses to rescue them. But that's how terrible this state was in, that people were suffering. People were actively suffering by the hands of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God couldn't stand it. God couldn't see his creation hurt. He couldn't see the people that he made in his image suffer to such wickedness. And he decides he's going to do something about it. But it's funny, he says that he's going to go down there to look for himself to see if it's as bad as the outcry, which if he's God, surely he just knows how bad it is, right? Well, again, I think this is rather commentary into the mind of God for our sake, so we understand. And how that doesn't really matter. But what I believe the point is it's showing the righteousness of God's judgment. That God isn't just blindly striking people down left and right, right? But that focusing on saying that God is seeing this with his own eyes means he's not detached from the situation. He's very involved, he's seen, and he knows how to make a right and just judgment. It's not just losing his temper, right? It's like Romans 1, when it says that God's anger has been stored up, meaning it's been swelling, that it's been growing, and it's calculated, and it's articulate, and it's proficient. And it's not just a random God losing his temper. It's a profound anger for this terrible, terrible sin. So the point is, Sodom was bad. It was really, really bad. So the two angels, they go on ahead. But this is where things get really weird, really interesting. The Lord stays behind, and Abram has a complaint with God. So look at this, verse 23. It says, "And Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" Right? He comes right out of the gate swinging, right? Because he thinks, "Well, God, how can you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? There's righteous people there. You can't do that. That's not right. That's not just." And to actually bring near, the times that word is used is either in worship or actually to get ready to set in place for a conflict or for an attack during war. So what I'm saying is his posturing was very, aggressive almost. That he seemed to be, and what we'll see, is a bit self-righteously indignant, or what he thought was righteously indignant. And this gets to the point where Abraham goes through right here what I think all of us will go through in our studies through the scripture, that we see God make a decision or do something, and it's beyond our minds. And we think, how could God do this? And Abraham asks him this. Abraham questions God. He cannot believe that God would do something like destroy a city, again, that he just saved, right? Abraham just saved the people in this city, and God's saying he's going to destroy it. So verse 24, he says, suppose, this is like when you play a game with the kid, what we're about to see, you know, or not play a game, whenever you tell him a bedtime, right? You tell him bedtime's 8 o'clock, and like, well, what about 8:05? And you're like, okay, well, what about 8:10, right? Abraham kind of has this same thing right here. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. Imagine telling God that. How far be it from you to do this, God, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Whoa. Whoa, Abraham just looked at God and said, the judge of all the earth, aren't you supposed to do what's just? Who is Abraham to say these things? And the point is, there are going to be moments where we are so sure that this cannot be righteous. The thing I just read cannot be righteous. I don't see how it can be moral. And God is above that. Because Abraham, like I said, it's all about perspective. Abraham didn't hear the outcry of the people being oppressed. Abraham didn't feel the weight of the sin. These are spiritual things. These are things that only God can hear and has knowledge about. And we're so limited in our scope of understanding and in our perception. And so what we need to do, like Abraham, well, not maybe not in this instance, but is simply listen to God. Abraham's complaint was guided by his understanding of the situation, not the Lord's understanding, right? And so that's dangerous if we base our morality based on our limited knowledge of a situation. Verse 27, it says, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. That's a big task. I who am but dust and ashes. So he did have some self-awareness to the situation. I kind of get the picture of he's like, I can't believe I'm doing this. But he persists. He keeps doing it. He pleads for 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and then he finally settles on 10, lucky number 10. But look at what happens. And God says, all right, even if there's 10, I won't destroy the city. And what did God know? There wasn't 10. God knew this all along. He was really just humoring Abraham through this process to make him feel better. Because God, of course, isn't going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. We know that he sent these angels. We see what they do is actually rescue Lot. And that plan was already under, you know, on the way before Abraham even raised this complaint. You realize that? God had already had it taken care of to protect the righteous before Abraham even argued his case. God's got it under control. We're not going to present new information to God. In chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So these are the same two strangers, at least two of them are the same strangers, and then Lot has the exact same response. You notice that? Same strangers, same response. They show humility. They welcome them in. They show them hospitality. He says, stay with us. So we see a similar pattern of behavior. And like I said, but hospitality in Sodom and Gomorrah was not a virtue. In fact, it was a bad thing, as you're going to see. Verse 9, it says, but they said, stand back. You remember the people, they all come out and they say, bring out those two men. Remember the disgusting things they wanted to do? And then look what happens in verse 9. It says, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn whenever Lot pleads with them to not do such a thing. It says, and he has become the judge. Right? They were like, who are you, you uppity person? Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. Remember the angels, they cast them, they strike them with blindness. And they're all blind and they're all wandering around. So God gets a victory there. But remember, these were the people Abraham was pleading for. Just think about that. These are the people that Abraham was begging God not to destroy the city. And in the meantime, look at what they are threatening to God's servants and to Lot himself and Lot and his family. You see, Abraham didn't even know what he was really asking for from God. Because if Abraham got exactly what he wanted, it wouldn't have turned out well for his kinsmen, for his own very family. So that, again, shows us our limited scope of knowledge. In verse 13, it says, for we are about to destroy this place because, again, the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 15, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Lot's just kind of twiddling his thumbs here. He really doesn't want to go, which is crazy to me after, you know, you'd be under threat like that. And he has no sense of urgency to the situation. It says, so the men, look at what they had to do. They seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. They actually had to like yank their hands and yank him along to get them out of there. Dude, I mean, that's just crazy. I can't really imagine that when they're saying we're going to destroy the city and like, oh, well, you know, if I could just hang out here a few more minutes, you know, you just got attacked, man. Listen to God, but God has patience. So we see that. We see the ignorance of men and the patience of God. God had mercy on him. And then in verse 18, it says, and Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, when they said, they say, flee to the mountains. He says, no. He says, behold, the city is near enough to flee to. And is it? It is a little one. Let me escape. Is it not a little one? I don't know why he's like begging like a kid, like just a little city, you know? Can you please not destroy this little city and me and my family will go there? It'd be a lot more comfortable for me. And look what happens. It says, he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also. You know the saying, beggars can't be choosers? I mean, this is ridiculous that God's saving him from his own poor decision-making, and then he's even making that a miserable process and a dragging process, and yet God again shows his mercy to him. So they go to this little city. They flee there. In verse 25, it says, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife, it says, behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, the looked back, that wasn't just a little peekaboo. Because remember, the angel strictly charged them. They said, don't look back. That word literally means to stare or to gaze. All right, so I get the idea of her, you know, angels yanking them, saying, go, kind of finally push them on their way. Lot keeps walking, and then she just stops and just stares longingly because she wants to go back there. And she turns to the pillar of salt. I have no clue. I don't know why salt. Josephus actually says that he saw Lot's wife in the pillar of salt. I don't know how much validity that is, but at least it's interesting. They have a region by the Dead Sea that they call Lot, or Edits. Edits is actually the name that they gave her. I don't know, but it's at least fascinating. But whatever it is, I can't imagine that turning into a pillar of salt was a very fun process. So whatever it was, wasn't very good. So to stare or to linger with one's eyes. So we have an interesting dichotomy between Sarah and Lot's wife. Right? These are like similar men. Sarah seemed to have that faith that we see in Hebrews 11, while Lot's wife seems more carnally minded. She wanted to stay there. In verse 30, it says, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. So he ended up going to the mountains anyway. Why? For he was afraid to live in Zoar, the very city he asked them to spare. He was too scared to live there, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now, why would he be afraid? Well, I don't know, but is it possible that the people in Zoar were just as wicked? Because remember, Zoar was going to be destroyed for its wickedness as well. So he was scared probably because they were just as violent and just as threatening as where he left. So he goes to the mountains like the angels told him to begin with. And if you remember this story, what happens next is absolutely disgusting. I don't really want to read those passages right now, but those of you who know it, you know it. But you remember what was used to trick Lot? Remember they used wine. They got him drunk. So if they were yanked by these angels and forced out of their homes, and assumably if they got your hands, you're not really carrying stuff, where would they have gotten the wine? Zoar. See, that's the only place they could have gotten it. So you think the thing that he begged for actually ended up being leading to absolutely disgusting and horrendous sin, and you just think of how much conflict Lot would have been able to avoid if he made wise decisions. Listen, you can be righteous, but you can be very unwise. It's not impossible. I know very righteous people who have had terrible lives because of very bad decisions they made in their lives. We're not immune from that. We can be saved, but we can absolutely make a mess out of our lives. So that's one lesson for us. So there is a lot to learn from this story, pun intended. So very quickly, some applications. One, how often do we fight for things that truly are not good for us? You know, I just think back on things like, you know, maybe you were really worried about a house and you know, things weren't working out with the realtor or with something's going on in inspection and you just pray, you know, like, Lord, please can I sell this house or please can I get this house? I really want this house, really want this house, or I really want this job, I really want this job. And you do everything in your power to make it be so and it just seems like things aren't working out. You know, maybe we should take a second and just say, Lord, if this is a good thing, your will be done. You know what I need, and whatever will be most beneficial spiritually for me and my family, let that happen. You know, what kind of approach? Do we have a more Lot approach when we're picking out what we're doing? Or more of an Abraham approach, knowing God has promises for me, and God's going to take care of it? Two, Abraham and Lot, though both considered righteous, made very different decisions. And we've seen that throughout their lives. Three, God is above our understanding of righteousness. And that's very, very important. Because at the time when Abraham kind of confronted God about this, he seemed pretty upset about it and pretty accusatory. He says, God, what you're doing isn't just. Aren't you supposed to be just? And we're going to have those same questions sometimes. We're going to think, well, how is this just? Or maybe things that happen in our own lives, we may wonder, God, how is this just? How is what happened to me just? This doesn't seem fair. And what we need to understand is we have a very limited perspective, right? God is the only one who truly sees all things. He knows every decision you're going to make. He doesn't make them for you, but he knows every decision you're going to make. And he wants the best for you. He's called a father for a reason. Our fathers don't intentionally try to destroy us or tear us down. At least godly ones don't, right? Everything they do, even the discipline, even when they let us make our own mistakes on our own so we can learn from them, it's for a broader purpose. It's to grow you into a good human being, an obedient human being, and hopefully, if you have godly parents, a godly human, a Christian. And finally, God makes the best of the problems we create. And we see that over and over throughout the book of Genesis, right? God creates a perfect, man messes it up. God has a plan, man messes it up. God has a plan for a child. Well, you remember Abram and Sarai, they have Ishmael through the servant girl, you know, and then God fixes that situation as well. God makes the best out of people's mistakes. And even interesting enough, that the really gross story that happened at the end, you remember the two children that are born from Lot, one is the father of the Moabite people. Do you remember who was a Moabite? Ruth. You know who Ruth ended up being in the lineage of? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So you just see Jesus, even in these like absolutely terrible situations that human beings create, and yet God somehow brought it out in a very long roundabout way into the redemption of mankind. This book is miraculous, and I don't say that lightheartedly. This book is absolutely an ever-moving puzzle that gets clearer the more we study. We'll never fully understand it. But the more we open our hearts and we open our minds to these stories, maybe we've heard these stories over and over and over again, I promise you there's always something new to learn from it. And in it, you're going to be challenged, and I just encourage you, all of you, assume the best of God. Humble yourselves before the Lord God, and he will exalt you. And I just think if Abraham hadn't had that confrontation with God at that time, right, and questioning, well, God, what you're doing, it seems like it's immoral. Do you think if he never had that conflict that he would ever be able to offer his son Isaac later on in his life when he finally gets that child? Do you remember him getting in a confrontation or drawing near before God and saying, "Shall this isn't just, God," when he asks of his own son? Does he do that? No. Because I think God was also using these little things to teach Abraham, to gain his faith, to strengthen his faith, and to see. So look at your own lives and look at moments where maybe you thought this thing was going to be the best, but God had better plans, and let that build your faith. God over and over showed mercy and patience towards his faithful servants, but sometimes his patience can be misinterpreted. This is the last passage for us. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's what he's wanted since the beginning. This isn't new knowledge. God has always wanted this. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There's going to be another day like Sodom and Gomorrah. The earth's going to build up and burn up with fire. Everything, every wicked thing, every good and evil thing we've done will be exposed before the Creator who created everything to begin with in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. But we don't have to worry if we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Romans stresses so much that we are righteous. And as Steve talked about, we are righteous, we are worthy, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ's sacrifice. We can be considered holy. And how we are considered holy is by obedience to God, by listening to his words, by being baptized to wash away our sins. Baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3:21. So I ask you, if you have not made that dedicated decision that I'm going to follow Christ, I ask that you please rectify that. Come forward, be baptized as we stand and sing.